comrades again were brought in as the college students, as it were, from Jerusalem in the captivity, the first captivity. And let me go ahead and mention, too, that the first captivity, the conquest of Jerusalem, was done in the first year of Nebuchadnezzar the king. So in his first year, his very first act of world conquest was to take Jerusalem. And let me read the verse again. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Father, praise you again and thank you. Thank you for your word. Father, as we take up a look here at a tremendous prophet that you loved, I pray again, Father, that we'd develop a love for him as well. And also, Father, that we'd see what you revealed to him with eyes through your revelation of Jesus Christ. We'll give you the praise in the name of Christ. We pray it. Amen. As we look here at this portion, you notice again that Daniel had purposed that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. It don't stop there. Daniel purposed that he would not defile himself with the king's ways, with the being in the Babylonian captivity, and he was not going to leave his native land and their native laws and go to the laws and conditions in the Babylonian captivity, which is why at that point I might disagree with David Jeremiah, although he's a doctor and I'm not. So here he was, and he purposed that he was not going to defile. Let me go ahead and say this out loud, that Daniel, no, let me back up. Revelation of Jesus Christ is about Jesus Christ. Daniel is about
Jesus
Daniel. I kind of set you up there, didn't I? So Daniel is about Daniel. And we'll see that as we go through here. Daniel is not about prophecy. Daniel is not about telling the future. Daniel is a love that God shared over this man named Daniel. And we'll see that, I think, as we go through the first six chapters here tonight. Look at chapter 2 now. And I'm going to assume that we have some working knowledge of the book of Daniel. So if you don't, it'd be good to go ahead and read through all 12 chapters between now and our next Sunday night service. But in chapter 2 it says this: and in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, second year, what did he do in his first year? Okay, he took them captives again and he brought them back. Now, the stage was already set for a great Babylonian kingdom, and it was handed to young Nebuchadnezzar. And when he became king, he stepped into a position of great world power. And this was again his first conquest. And notice here, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep break from him. And so I want to again cover quickly the dream that he had in chapter 2. And if we're familiar with the dream he had in chapter 2, notice two things that are important. Number one, Nebuchadnezzar did not have a clue what he had dreamed. He did not understand it. He did not comprehend it. And if you look with me at verse 28 of this verse, you find out who did. And notice what Daniel 2:28 says: but there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to King Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. Don't miss the importance of this vision, this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and what God is going to use it for. If you do a study on dreams, especially when the world dreams, anyone else remember when the world dreamed a dream? Someone in the world dreamed a dream?
Martin Luther King,
yeah. No, that's not it. I'm talking in the Bible again. And so, remember Pharaoh? When Joseph was down there in the jailhouse, Pharaoh dreamed a dream. The butcher and the baker and the candlestick maker, they dreamed. No, I think there was only two of them. They dreamed dreams in the prison. And notice again that Pharaoh dreamed a dream. And the dream was again to tell what God was going to do with his chosen people in the land of Egypt. And so notice here now, Nebuchadnezzar dreams a dream. Nebuchadnezzar's of the world. He's the king of Babylon. God empowered him to take the nation of Israel into the Babylonian captivity. He authorized him. He empowered him. He allowed him. He gave him power to do it. And Nebuchadnezzar knew where the power came from. That's kind of curious, but that's how it worked. And so as we look at Nebuchadnezzar now, he is, as it were, a man of the world. He's a king. He doesn't know God, but he's bringing in these Hebrew children into his presence, and God gives him a dream. And here's the purpose of the dream. The secret which the king hath dreamed cannot be discerned. The king of the man cannot the wise men and astrologers and magicians and the soothsayers show unto the king, but there is a God in heaven. And God has chosen, allowed Nebuchadnezzar, as it were, to show some things that's going to happen in the latter days. So let's quick by a review here. How many members of the dream? What was this dream that he had in chapter 2? The image. He had a dream of a great image, and it had a head made out of gold. And the golden head signified what? Anybody remember?
His kingdom.
His kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was pictured in gold. And what does gold tell us?
Wealth.
Wealth. Remember, it's the most precious metal. It does not tarnish. It does not break down. It is the most malleable metal that there is. And so gold's the most precious of the metals. And it signifies that Nebuchadnezzar's got a kingdom, and it is the golden head of this thing. And then it had shoulders and arms were made out of
silver.
Silver is also a precious metal, but not nearly as precious as gold. And it does tarnish. It's a picture of a very precious metal, silver, but it does tarnish. If you ever had to polish your mom's silverware, you know that it does tarnish again. Today, we don't have to polish silver because they made untarnishable silver. And they still call it silverware, but it's not made out of silver anymore, okay? And so that's made out of stainless steel, by the way. So what? And this silver again, with shoulders and the breasts, it says, and two arms. Notice it comes in a pair. Anybody want to guess what kingdom that represents? The Medo-Persian Empire is what's pictured in that. Now, in Daniel, when he sees this dream in Nebuchadnezzar's second year, where is the Medo-Persian Empire? It is non-existent. It is off in the future. Okay. Third part it sees is so we had silver, and then what comes next?
Brass
again. And so his thighs? His belly and thighs were made out of brass. And brass means judgment. Okay, we covered that this morning. There was a brazen altar where sin has to be judged. Everything again in the temple, the brass is always pictured that there's the judgment needed. And so brass is a picture of judgment. Anyone got any idea what that represented as far as kingdoms go? Which kingdom? What we're doing is we're following through history the upcoming kingdoms, okay? Did someone say Greece? I'm sorry, I missed that. Greece, okay? So Greece is going to be this great kingdom. And if you watch your history again, you notice that Greece come in and boom, just like that, took over the world. I mean, Alexander the Great.
That was not Greece. That was Macedonia.
What's that?
Alexander the Great. Greece comes right after him. After he falls and the four people, then it's Greece and then Rome.
Macedonia is in Greece?
Before Greece.
I don't know any Macedonian kingdom. I'm just going to go with Greece.
Yeah, that's fine.
Right? Alexander the Great was a Grecian guy, yeah? That's what I'm thinking anyway. So notice again that we've got a history. Daniel's writing it here, and it has not happened yet, but he's showing them kingdom that shall come to pass. And that's what he says, what shall be in the latter days. And so he's showing again Nebuchadnezzar through this dream what's going to come in the future. And notice again that we have these kingdoms. Brass. The next kingdom would be, or the next symbol was his legs of
Iron,
okay? So now we have the iron, and the iron is a picture of, anyone want to guess, world empire?
Roman.
That's a Roman world empire. And then the Bible says his feet and his, I think it's just his feet. His feet was made with iron mixed with clay. And that would represent the breakdown of that Roman Empire. There's been no world empire since the Roman Empire. England thought they had one. The sun never sets on the United Kingdom. Is that what they called it? Empire. But again, there's been no other world empire. And so one thing you do find with a bunch of prophets, Salem and Kirby did tons of speculation on this, is who are the ten toes? And are the ten toes, is it important that we know who the ten toes are? No, it is not. And so speculating about how this kingdom breaks down into ten pieces and ten horns and all the other things that comes there, listen, all we need to understand is God's got things under control, and He's got that. And so through the ages, people have picked out, oh, these are the 10 countries. We went to the Euro, and they picked 10 countries that went to the European Euro and said, aha, it's a prophetic sign, we're in the end times. And then now how many countries are in the EU? So it messed up all their prophecy books and had to go back and rewrite the book. Listen, our job is not to speculate who these are. It's just to understand that God has them in control. And they are in the future. Make sense? So we notice here again that God reveals to Daniel, through Daniel, the meaning of all of these countries. And notice here that they do not call out Greece. They do not call out the Medo-Persian Empire. All they do, in fact, if you look at verse 39 of chapter 2, it says this, and after thee shall rise another kingdom inferior to thee. And the reason we know that that's the Medo-Persian Empire is because we can look back in history and say, oh, look, that was the Medo-Persian Empire. The Bible doesn't say that it was. We look back in history and speculate, hey, that's who that kingdom was. And another kingdom, verse 39. Kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And we can't really say, hey, and from the text, we can't say what that kingdom is, but we can look back in history and say, hey, look, that lines up very exactly with the Grecian Empire. That was a world empire, and that was again conquered by the Roman Empire, which would be the fourth kingdom, verse 40, shall be as strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces. You understand how we're reading Bible prophecy here? We're looking at what God says in general, kind of vague terms, but again, that nations are going to come up and they're going to be a world empire. And Daniel prophesied it because God said so. So he took it from the dream and he made this prophecy of what was going to happen in the future. Now we, standing here in the 21st century, we look back and say, hey, we can see exactly what happened because God prophesied it that it was going to happen that way. And we can look at how it unfolds. And so that is an important key for us to look at God's revelation and see how it unfolds just exactly like he said. But it is not permission for us to speculate on what nation it's going to be or how God is going to do it. When we see what God is going to do, that's a good study. But when you have someone start speculating how God is going to do it, be very careful. They're reading things into the text that are not there. And go ahead, let's look at one of these very blatant pictures here that's given in this text. Verse 43. And make sure we get it in context. Let's start in verse 42. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron. How many toes are there? Okay, and so we're going to do a lot of speculations about 10 countries in this kingdom that breaks out of the Roman Empire. But we don't know what those countries are. Salem and Kirby, they knew who they were, but they had to reorchestrate when the Soviet Union ununioned And so people keep speculating about these 10 countries and whether the United States is one of the 10. It's not our job to speculate in there. Just understand that God is going to have control here, and that's what is coming up in the future. As the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. Has everyone got chapter 2 and verse 43? Chapter 2 and verse 43 says this, "And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." You ever see that verse? Let me tell you what that verse means. That means that angels are going to breed with men, and the seed that comes out of them is going to be like a mule. It's not going to be able to produce seed, but it's going to be angels produced with men and produce a superhuman race. That's not sarcasm. That's straight Bible teaching from a lot of prophet teachers again. And so, notice again, when I said that, didn't I cram quite a bit into one little verse there? Do you see, does anyone see any angels breeding with men in that verse? You don't see that in there. And that's because your eyes have been enlightened. And what you need to do is come sit under a guy who's studied these things. And I can see invisible things in the Bible. And I can read things between the line. And I can sell books. And I can sell CDs. And I can put it out on the radio. And I can have all kinds of people listen to me and send in money. Listen, angels do not breed with men. Nor do they breed with animals. Angels do not breed at all, again. And so they take one verse completely out of context all the way back in Genesis chapter 6. And they somehow make this magic breed of angel men make it through the flood. How do they do that? What they do is they find a verse and they take it out of context that they somehow made it through the flood. And this breed of angel men, again, is this superhuman breed, is what's going to bring all the woe and destruction upon this world. I want, again, just emphasize that you need to be very careful of people who try to teach Bible prophecy. What their main theme is this: I know something you don't know, nanny nanny boo boo, and I don't know what that is. That's a nature that we have inside of us. People like to say, "I seen something in the Bible, no one has seen it before." I bring up one of my heroes, even in the faith, Peter Ruckman. He's what, 98 years old now again. I don't even know if he's still alive. But Peter Ruckman, he could see UFOs in the Bible, and no one else could. He could see things in the Bible that nobody else could because he had a special insight from God to understand some of these things. He could see a gap in between Genesis 1 Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, and he could develop that whole thing into a great big gap theory. Schofield did the same thing, by the way, but his was kind of a different reasoning. And so be careful of Bible preachers that read things into verses. They have a spectacular following, and there's a whole bunch of people that read that and say, "Wow, isn't he a prophet?" I was talking again to one of the churches that I love and know, again up in Rome, and they're having a Bible prophecy conference, and the guy says, "Oh, you need to come to this. He's explaining what the ten nations are in Europe and how they all fit together." And I thought, that's not Bible prophecy. That's wild speculations by some preacher who's trying to make a name for himself. And so, again, understand, in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 43, there's no seed of man that's breeding with angels and causing a superhuman race that's going to bring on the end of the world as we know it. It just isn't there. And when you hear somebody start speculating about that, put them in the same category as you put the flat earth people who think that the earth is flat again. They are reading things out of context, And they develop a whole big straw man list of out of context things and read the Bible in context. So notice the context of this verse. The importance of this revelation is not in verse 43. It's in verse 44. And so don't miss that. I mentioned that this morning, that they miss entirely how great Christ is. And they put an emphasis on how great the devil is, and the devil and his angels and this super breed of men. And they blow all of that out of proportion and put common people in great fear of the end times. When really, we need to understand that there is a stone cut out without hands. That's the important part of Daniel chapter 2. Look at verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall God, the God of heaven, set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. I've got my suspicions about those that teach again about angels breeding with men and the superhuman race and all the things that is involved in the end times, that they don't believe in the millennial reign of Christ. I got to dig in some more again to understand that, and I really don't want to because I too much don't care what they believe. But they don't believe nor understand that there is a kingdom coming where Christ is going to rule and reign here on this earth. And so they're non-millennial. And again, here, notice that the emphasis is on the fact that there is coming a kingdom where God is, and it's an everlasting kingdom. And it is the stone cut out. Let's look at that verse again. Verse 45. Thou sawest that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. Someone tell me what would be the significance of a stone cut out of a mountain without hands? Okay, the commandments were cut out of the mountain and a stone. Okay. So there's a picture again of the commandments. And notice again that God wrote. There's only three times that God wrote with his hand.
He wrote on the wall.
He wrote on the wall. We're going to study that one here. Tekel, tekel, meeni, upharsin. Or meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin. He wrote on the Ten Commandments. The finger of God wrote the Ten Commandments. And then I've studied this out, that after Moses brought the Ten Commandments down and broke them, and then he went back up, and God said, prepare your tablets, and then you've got to write the second set. I think he's the one. He made copies, and so we only have copies of the Ten Commandments. That don't bother me again. Amen. God's in charge. And so we could have copies of copies of copies. What's that?
Who writes our name in Lamb's Book of Life?
Yeah, okay. But here on this earth, another time where God's hand wrote.
Jesus.
Yeah, I like that one. Remember when Jesus, they brought the woman taken in adultery and he stooped down on the ground and the hand of God wrote on the ground. What did it write? We don't know what it wrote again, okay? I think he might have wrote meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin on the ground again. Could have been, anyway. So, notice here again that the emphasis here in this chapter, in this all this revelation, is that there is a stone cut out without hands. It is the centerpiece of what we're looking at. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that's going to come back and sit on the throne of David and rule and reign in this world for 1,000 years. And then he is going to rule for all of eternity as our King, our Lord, and our Creator. And so the emphasis and the important thing in this prophecy is the Lord Jesus Christ. The emphasis and the important thing in the revelation of Jesus Christ is the Lord Jesus Christ. And here again, we're seeing Daniel touched by the hand of God to give a revelation. Verse 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshiped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth, it is that your God is a God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. This is kind of like Neb's first step at becoming a believer and more so an understander of the great power of an almighty God. And so Neb is just now in the second year of his reign, is now just beginning a journey where he learns about the great power of God. So we have all of these empires pictured out here. And again, it's a prediction of what's going to happen in the future. We can go back in our history books and yea, verily, it was fulfilled. Let me throw in two more warnings here. One is that modern scholars say Daniel could not have written about the Grecian Empire because he was here before the Grecian Empire. Therefore, they take everything that he wrote and throw it out and say, he lied. Someone else wrote the book of Daniel because it had to be someone that was after Alexander the Great. Otherwise, he couldn't have written about Alexander the Great. To that we say, I agree with you. Daniel did not write Daniel. God wrote Daniel. All right. And God knows the future. And so there are modern scholars that demise the Word of God. They're called Bible critics, who say that Daniel wasn't really written in this time. It must have been written much later. And they get all their linguists together and study the Hebrew language and say, yep, sure enough, it was written from Egypt years and years later. Nope, it's not true. Daniel wrote Daniel again. And like I said this morning, Matthew wrote Matthew, Mark wrote Mark, Luke wrote Luke, John wrote John. Again, don't let modern Bible critics excite us, and I know here they don't. Here, notice again that Nebuchadnezzar was taking steps. Look at the last verse. Then Daniel requested the king that he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Let's go back to the first verse of Daniel chapter 2. And the first verse says, and in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams. What's the emphasis on there? Old Neb. Look at the last verse of this chapter. What's the emphasis on in the last verse of this chapter?
Daniel.
Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar thought himself somebody, but Daniel is the one who ended up exalted. Look at chapter 3, first verse. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 70 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, the province of Babylon. What happens in chapter 3? Remember, and this is Nebuchadnezzar, and he's seen the vision that God gave him of his kingdom, and he says, I'm going to build a great golden image, and everyone is going to worship me. That's the first time I've ever seen gold tarnish. And boy, it tarnished in a hurry, didn't it? And so here he is, and he sets up this kingdom, and he commands that everyone's got to bow down to it. And there's three Hebrews that they would not bow, they would not bend, they would not burn. And their names are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It used to bother me that I couldn't remember the Hebrew names, and it doesn't bother me anymore because God doesn't use their Hebrew names. He mentions them one time, but whenever he talks about them, who does he talk about? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Look at the last verse of chapter 3. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. First verse, who gets exalted?
Nebuchadnezzar.
He's gold. He's the greatest. Last verse of the chapter, who gets exalted? The three Hebrew children. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Look at chapter 4, first verse. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all the people, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied to you. Who's exalted in the first verse? Anybody know what happens? He has another dream. Anybody remember the dream in chapter 4? Or got a quick footnote and they can catch it? That's right. It's a tree that gets cut down and a band puts around it and it stays dead for for 7 years. It doesn't say years, does it? Seven, what does it say? Seven times? 7 times Passover. Is that 7 days? Not if he grew fingernails like eagle claws. Okay, so it probably wasn't 7 days. Was it 7 months?
Yes.
7 years? I think it was 7 years?
That's that month, 8 years.
Okay, there's someone who knows again. 70. But notice again, the Bible doesn't say. It says seven times you're going to pass over it. And the emphasis here is not whether it was 7 years or months or decades or how long it was. The emphasis, again, of the fact that seven times is going to pass over. That's that number of completeness we looked at this morning. And so he's going to be completely passed over. Look at the last verse. What chapter we just do? Chapter 4? Yeah. Look at the last verse says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven." Nebuchadnezzar gets lifted up in the first verse. Who gets lifted up in the last verse?
God.
The King of Heaven. God does again. And he's learning more and more about this God. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. "Belshazzar the king made a great feast to the thousand of his lords and drank wine before the thousand." Who gets lifted up here?
Belshazzar.
Now Belshazzar is in the Babylonian kingdom, but we don't know exactly who he is. But we know that he is not in charge of everybody, okay? But he is in charge. And so he has a piece in the Babylonian captivity. And for a long time, all the archaeologists said, "Nah, there's nobody, no such person as Belshazzar." It's just the past 15 years here, they found placards to a guy named Belshazzar. So there really was a Belshazzar, just like the Bible said. But it's funny, in archaeology review, they never printed a retraction of all the mistakes they made and mockery they made of the Bible for all those years. So if the Bible says there was a Belshazzar, me, I just have the tendency to believe that there was a Belshazzar. And he's going to lift himself up. What's the big deal that's going on here? He's having what kind of party? A drinking party again. And he brings in all the furnishings. And this is where, again, he now has he doesn't have a dream. He sees a hand right on the wall. And the message that he writes is in verse 25. And this is the writing that was written, "Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin." Notice something similar between Neb and Belshazzar is Neb couldn't remember the dream that he had. Belshazzar couldn't understand the message that he had. And so again, they're without a clue again, and Daniel comes in to show them the truth. And the interpretation is given there in the next few verses. This is the interpretation of them saying, "Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Perez, the kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." So here's the division of the kingdom now into the Medo-Persian Empire that followed even in the vision that we had. And so, first verse, Belshazzar lifts himself up. Last verse, verse 31. "And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old." Belshazzar lifts himself up in the first verse. Last verse, God has a replacement for him of the Medes, and that is Darius. Chapter 6. "It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom." And Daniel, it says in the next verse, was first again. And so, who gets lifted up in this first verse of this chapter?
Darius,
okay. Let's jump ahead. And we can guess what's going to happen. Last verse of chapter 6, verse 28. Who gets lifted up there?
Daniel.
Daniel prospered. I'm sorry. And so look again at the context, what happened here. Notice this. I have this outlined. And Daniel was first, verse 2. Verse 3, "Then this Daniel." Isn't that curious? Why is that word "this" in there? Anybody know what that is? This. That, how's our English parts of speech? This,
he's talking about himself.
And that, this, or that. We don't have any English majors here to know what part of speech of this is again. And so we have this Daniel. Look at down in verse 5. "Against this Daniel." Look at over in verse 13. "That Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah." Look at the last verse of the chapter. "So this Daniel." I said that this book is about Daniel. We've just gone through 6 chapters. We've looked at the first verse and the last verse of each chapter. And notice that the king set himself up as something great. But God's got a plan. And it ends up again that his Hebrew children got lifted up. Or a replacement king. or Daniel himself is lifted up. And so the real study that we want to take here in this begins in chapter 7. And so let's just look at the first verse of chapter 7 and notice a break in the trend here. It says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Let me say that again. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream. Notice that we've gone through six chapters and we've covered a whole bunch of history. And now we're going to go back in time to a king all the way back here in what chapter was that? Like chapter 4, where Belshazzar ended his kingdom. And so in chapter 7, we're leaving again all the kingdoms and what they did. And we're focusing in on this guy named Daniel and the dream that he had. Never mind a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Never mind a dream or vision that Belshazzar saw. Now we're going to focus on the dream that Daniel had. And so notice the break between chapter 6, which is history of this Babylonian captivity in the Medo-Persian Empire. Now Darius is king. And now when we hit chapter 7, we're going back and we're going to look at the dream that Daniel had. And look at that verse a little more depth. And Daniel had a dream and the visions of his head upon his bed. And notice again an emphasis here. This is Daniel's dream. This ain't Neb. This ain't someone else's dream. This is Daniel himself. And Daniel was precious to the Lord. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Look at chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. Okay, back up. Chapter 7. In the first year, chapter 8, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. Look at the next chapter, chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, remember Darius? He's the guy who replaced Belshazzar. In the first year of Darius, the son of Azarias, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years wherewith the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, and he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And so, notice again from chapter 7 on, we're dealing with the dreams and vision and insight of a guy named Daniel. And Daniel was precious to God. And we'll see that revealed here. God had chosen Daniel to show him some things that was going to happen in the future. And he lays out some things that we find revealed in the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the revelation there. We find again that Jesus on the Mount of Olives, when he was talking at what our scripture read this morning in Matthew 24, when he had that vision, the verse where we left off, the next few verses talk about the abomination of desolations mentioned by Daniel the prophet. And we'll see again where Daniel talked about the abomination of desolations, the little horn, the terrible beast again. And so we'll see again the rising of what we call the Antichrist. John said there's many Antichrists, but this again is the one who sets himself up during the tribulation period. And it is revealed here in the visions by Daniel. So our coverage for the next Sunday nights we have is and next Sunday we're going to cover Daniel 7 and 8. Two chapters. Dreams that Daniel had and visions again of the end times. In the next week we're going to do 9 and 10. The next week 11 and 12. Question?
Yes. It seems to me that he was emphasizing I, Daniel, was having dreams because the first dream of Daniel was of the king.
Was and Nebuchadnezzar's dream.
Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And it was the emphasis. That's how Daniel got into what Daniel got into.
Yeah.
Was that dream. So There's no more, they're all dreams gone. Just Daniel's dream.
Yeah. And so, and notice that there's an overlap too. Notice again that he goes all the way back in the first year of Belshazzar. He said, I'm having dreams too. And that, and we find that in chapter 7. We don't find it covered when he's covering the history, but we find it again that God was revealing some things to Daniel as he was revealing some things through Daniel's interpretation of others' dreams. Daniel was having his own dreams during that time, and they troubled him, and he pondered them. And as we read down through here, we'll see that God sent an angel to tell him what the dream meant, and he revealed to Daniel, gave him an insight again to what his, not all the other dreams, certainly that's an insight from God, but now Daniel's having his dreams and his visions, and God gives him an insight again to those as a very precious outlay again of the things that are going to happen in the latter days, even as he said about Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Good observation. All right. So most of our study is going to be in Daniel chapter 7 on through chapter 12, because again, that covers Daniel's insight, the insight that God gave to Daniel. And don't miss the fact that the whole book's about Daniel. Even the visions that he have here. The important thing is that God loved Daniel. And God revealed to Daniel some insights that only Daniel had. And a couple of them, when we get to the end, God's going to reveal to Daniel some things, and he's going to say, shut up the book. You're not allowed to talk about some of those things. And we find the same thing happened to John on the Isle of Patmos. God said, I think it was when a little book that he was supposed to eat, because he wasn't allowed to tell what was in that book again. And so there's some things that we still don't know, some things that are kept secret. And for Daniel, there was a great number of things that just didn't make sense to him, but God revealed to him what was going to happen in the future. And so Daniel is a tremendous revelation of things that's going to happen in the future, but it is a companion book to the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ fills in all the gaps that Daniel still had rolling around in his mind trying to figure out how all these things could be. And one of the reasons I brought up that Larkin's picture of a mountain, and these guys could look, they couldn't see, again, the valley that you and I are in, if we call that a valley, the church age. They could see a mountaintop where Christ died, and he came to this earth the first time. They could, the next mountaintop they saw again, when they looked just past that, they saw again him coming back to this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they didn't see this 2,000-year gap that we're in right now called the church age. And so we'll look a little bit at that as well as we consider these visions of Daniel. Anyone else got any questions? You know, the first six chapters of Daniel is a remarkable study all by themselves. I mean, there's some insights to how God works among nations. There's some insights to how God works with His own chosen, His people that He holds very dear to Him. And there's just some insights, again, to that whole history period where God reveals some things so that He lays out what's going to happen. And they could look at that and say, oh, that's what God meant. As we see it unfolded in real life. Daniel, again, was in the captivity from the very first year of Nebuchadnezzar. He was one of the first taken, and he was there to the end. And you find again in chapter 9 that we just read, it was revealed to him by Jeremiah, by reading the books of Jeremiah, that, hey, this Babylonian captivity is going to last for 70 years. And so how old was Daniel now? Let's say he was a teenager in college. He's got to be in his 90s again at the end of the Babylonian captivity. But Daniel never comes out of the Babylonian captivity. He is kept there, but he sees the end again, and it's a tremendous insight. Yes?
He wasn't 14? I thought he was 14.
We don't know how old he was. He said he was 14? Well, if David Jeremiah said he was 14, I'll disagree with him. He could have been, I think he was a college student. They took all the scholars, they took all the wise, and all the smiths, I say, and took all of them out of the land, all the craftsmen, and they took them into the Babylonian captivity. And they took those young guys that could be still be trained in the tongue of the Persians again to teach that language to. They put them through language school, and they became the scholars there and worked with the eunuchs again that were in the Babylonian captivity as wise men. and that whole list of other people that it called wise men and scholars and yada, yada, yada.
You know, I think I understand really why they used that word unblemished, because they not only had to be scholarly and intellectual, they had to be beautiful too. They had to be pretty to look at. They had to have no scars or anything on their... they had to be pretty specimens.
Okay. So there, now we have Betty reading between the lines. And that's very possible again, but it's really not called out in Scripture. There is one guy that says he was beautiful. Anybody remember who that is? Daniel? No. And if it does, it's not. It doesn't have to be talking about his physical beauty. He was beautiful of character. Yes.
Okay, chapter 1:4. Children in whom was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand the king's palace and hear them and teach the learning and tell them the Chaldeans.
Okay, so what I would say is that Daniel did not have a cleft palate.
No, I hope not.
And so, again, unblemished. Again, for a sacrifice, it was unblemished. That doesn't mean it had a broken leg. It didn't have anything like that. So unblemished, again, doesn't necessarily mean it was beautiful, but it means it doesn't have any blemishes or anything broken or out of place. Or...
Yes.
Make sense?
I was going to say, sometimes we hear stories, like listen to that. I like that Jeremiah too. But sometimes you listen to them, and like they're put their own personal belief about something, and it sticks in our mind. So now when we read Scripture, we're not, it's not saying it, but we've heard it said.
Yeah.
And we just assume that's what it is.
And you're right, he did make a story, and he said it was a story.
Yeah, so, I mean, that happens a lot. A lot of times you read Scripture, and you just, got, even though you've read it, if you're explaining to someone else, you add what you were talking
about. Yeah, exactly right.
What you're saying about the seed of men and the angels mixing with people.
Right. I mean, if you heard that story about that, I mean, now when you read that verse, you're automatically thinking, because someone else had told you that's what it means.
Well, where did the men of renown come from?
In Genesis?
Did God make the giants? Did God make Goliath?
Yes.
So,
and Goliath was after the flood, remember? And so before the flood, all of mankind was destroyed. There was no man that lived through the flood. Only Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, Shem, Ham, and Gleb. So out of their seed, with no angels screwing around in this business, out of their seed, excuse my language, out of their seed came the giants again. And they were particularly... the Canaanites that came out of the seed of Abraham from Ham again, who was the cursed again. He's the one that went and occupied all of that land, and that's where the giants were. So they were humans, they were giants. And it has nothing to do with Revelation chapter 6, or Genesis chapter 6. And the seed, sons of men saw the daughters of men. Sons of God saw the daughters of men. And say they make that mean something that it's not again.
Well, who were these sons of God?
In Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God were obviously the line of Seth. Because again, the line of Seth, in those days, men began to follow after God. After Seth was born. And those became called the children of God. Sons of God. Just like you and I today are called the children of God because we believe in God. We're follow after God again. And so we're called the sons of God. Not that, again, we're angels. I know some of you and you're not angels, all right? But that's the title that we're given. And so it was back then. So in Genesis 6... now there's a lot of scholars that disagree with me and say, hey, when God says sons of God, he only uses that two times. He uses it in Genesis 6 and he uses it in Job, and Job he's talking about angels, so he must be talking about angels in Genesis 6. I just disagree with them. It seems obvious to me that he's talking about men, and they became giants in the land, but they were all drowned in the flood, every one of them.
And so, they were there after the flood.
That's right. So the ones that were in the land in Genesis chapter 6, they all drowned in the flood. None of them made it through the flood. Does that make sense?
Only Noah,
and that's all of mankind was destroyed, and all the animal kingdom. And again, that's not proof that angels were screwing around with animals either, and that they were superior animal races, that some of these false teachers have propagated that same idea that there's these animals and half animal and half human. And they've got some fixation with angels and sex that's just sick again. But they put it in the pulpits, and they're teaching this stuff across the land, and a lot of people are buying into it. So be careful of that. After the flood, there were giants in the land. There's one of them I just read. They found his bed, and it was what? 11 cubits?
18 feet.
So here's this monster guy. He had this huge bed. Where did he come from? There's no angels involved in that. That's the seed of man again. And so there is man that became giants in the land, and they were the Canaanites, and they were from the son of Ham named Canaan, and all of those Canaanites and Jebusites and all those other ites, there's six ites mentioned there that were in the land, and God said, go in and destroy them all because they're of the seed of Ham that is cursed, and they have departed from the ways of God, and they need to be destroyed. But that doesn't make them superhuman giants. They were giants in the land, but they were all human. Okay, and so when we see teachings like that, again, they just kind of go off and they grab this verse here and that verse there, and they kind of knit them all together into this great big fable about giants that are still around today. And watch out, they're going to take over America. So be careful of that again, and understand that what they're doing is they're reading things into the Bible. They're taking stuff out of context and they weave it all together into a great story. And they call themselves great teachers of Bible prophecy. They're not great teachers of Bible anything. Okay, they're great teachers of fiction. So just be aware that they're out there, and be careful and watch for them. And as Dave said, lots of times we hear good preaching and say, oh yeah, and we put a picture in our head because someone paints a beautiful picture. R.G. Lee's one of my favorite preachers, and he's painted a picture of Jezebel as a serpent coiled beside that old toad, Ahab. And so whenever I hear of Ahab and Jezebel, I immediately picture a big toad sitting on a throne with old Jezebel, a coiled serpent beside him. That isn't necessarily how it was again, but it's a good picture again. And so lots of these guys, when they give you their insight to it, they picture again and tell a story. Some of it's useful, but don't make it scripture again.
Pastor, on that note about this angels and men thing, I don't want to beat a dead horse, but there's danger there because our job is to spread the gospel and help people get saved and find Christ. But there's people I know who are good-meaning, well-intentioned Christians who are way off somewhere, as far from the gospel as you can get, chasing this rabbit trail of and trying to convince everybody they see, not that they need to be saved, but that angels made it with men, and there's these creatures, and they go in completely some weird old direction of world conspiracies and their Soviet Union. And it's just, it goes on and on. And I keep listening to them saying, where's the gospel? How's somebody going to get saved here? And that's what they're focused on that. And I mean, at first it's interesting to listen to it. Interesting. Yeah, it's kind of interesting.
Wasn't that curious?
Fixated on it. And then I realized, wait a minute. It wants to lead you away from the gospel. And who would do that? Would God want us to leave the gospel, put us to sit for a while? We've got to go chase this down and find out if this is true or not, and warn people that there's angels that are made of men and are some strange creatures. That God wouldn't do that. God gave us the gospel and he said, preach this. Preach it. And the gospel should be enough to keep us busy preaching the gospel.
Yeah,
if
that's right.
Those folks, which I like them, but they're not preaching the gospel. And I believe they're saved. I believe that they need to be saved. But they've left their first love.
Yeah.
And now they're chasing
that's
something that interests them. And they're always looking for some new mystery, which that's our human nature, to want to explore and not see these things. But now they've become blinded and calloused where they don't realize. And you try and teach them that. I try to tell them, I said, we need to focus on preaching the gospel and get people saved. Oh, yeah, this helps people see the truth.
The truth of what?
Yeah.
That the Bible's full of mysteries that no one can understand?
Right.
I mean, I can see there's a danger there. So I tried to warn my mail carrier friend, with the mail carrier where I work, is he goes to that church where they went. And he was all confused on this. And I finally told him, I said, Dave, I said, focus for a minute. I said, if this interests you, take it as like you would any novel, a non-biblical novel, something that's entertaining. But I said, leave it at that. I said, don't forget what your call is. Your call is to be the preacher of the gospel. I said, make sure you keep that first. If this starts encroaching and starts taking away from that, then you know it's of the devil. It's not of God doing it.
Amen.
And about 3 weeks later, he came in and he said, you know what? I took all this tapes he gave and I threw everything out.
Oh, wow.
And he said, I realized it was dragging me. It was pulling me away from the church teaching and from what I was taught all my life about who Jesus is and what he wants us to do. And, you know, pulling me in. And he said, I actually got scared and I took all my stuff and threw it out. And he said, I won't listen to their podcast anymore.
And let me go ahead and explain, too.
This guy where I work has got a podcast, and he teaches all this stuff about Satan, the demons, or angels mating with man, and stuff like that.
And let me, I followed the circle all the way through and followed their scriptures all the way through, and let me jump all the way to the last chapter. Now, again, the people that are following this aren't generally aware of where the last chapter is, but the last chapter circles all the way around, and it lands over here in Revelation, where it says, Jesus gives warning to one of the churches that to be careful of the Jews that say they are Jews, but are not. And so, again, their teaching is anti-Semitic. Their teaching, when it comes full circle, if you follow all of their trail of where they're going, it ends over here with the teaching that we need to annihilate the Jews because they are not Jews.
Yeah.
And so they fit right in with Iran, too, who has a purpose, a goal of destroying the great devil and of wiping out the Jews. And whose scheme is that? Well, that's Satan himself. And so follow this from the angel breeding with men, even to Cain and Abel having twins. And Cain and Abel were twins, if you've ever heard that foolishness. Again, that's just little innocent stuff. But isn't that curious? It doesn't really say in the Bible, but you can figure it out by reading between the lines. And then they go on reading between the lines to the angels, to the deceit again, to the last days, to the verse there in Daniel that I looked at. And I followed all the way to Revelation that says, hey, in the last days, there's going to be Jews that say they are Jews, but they are not. And we need to wipe out Israel. We cannot pay attention to what the Prime Minister of Israel is saying, because he's not a Jew. He's a deceiver. He's part of this great plot. And their goal in the end is to annihilate the Jews. That's where they're going. That's where they're going to land with this thing. And you tell me now, is that Christ-like or is that Satan-like? And so again, this is a guise of Satan. And well-meaning people are tangled up into it. A lot of the preachers, I know some of the preachers that are tangled up into it. And again, they're well-meaning, but they've got this flaw. I know something you don't know, nanny, nanny, boo-boo. And it's this idea that, hey, because I'm more spiritual than other people, I can see things, and it has been revealed to me these things. And let me teach you what the Bible really means again. And whenever you hear someone that wants to teach you what the Bible really means, you let the Bible teach you what it really means. The Bible's the best teacher of the Bible. Peter Ruckman is not the best teacher of the Bible. The Bible's the best teacher of the Bible. Some of these other guys, the people, again, that put a lot of this stuff together and hold prophecy conferences so that you'll understand what's coming in the last times. They don't even hold to the millennial kingdom of God again and the reign of Christ here upon the earth. And so be careful. But here in Daniel, boy, be excited again. We're getting revealed again the things that are going to fall out in the last days. Not necessarily how God is going to do it. Don't concern yourself too much with that. But concern yourself again with the fact that God has showed us the final chapter. And we can look at the final chapter. Even the final chapter after the rapture of the church. And so next Sunday we're going to step into the judgment of God that's coming. And we're going to find a book of judgment. And it's got seven seals on it. and we're going to start looking at the judgment that's coming upon this earth. Now again, in the Protestant churches, the Presbyterian church, and the Catholic church, we are presently in the tribulation period. And these things are happening right now, okay? But for a Bible student who believes the Bible, understand that there is a seven-year period outside of this dispensation, and we'll look at that here from Daniel, that fits back in with the things where Jesus is dealing with the chosen people of Israel. And it's on a different page than what we're on. We're in a church age. And there is coming a difference at the rapture of the church is gone, and God begins his dealings with the opening of the book of judgment to prepare the way for the judgment that's coming here upon this earth. And so the big picture again is, I always try to keep the big picture in mind and be careful again of some people who've been twisting around little pieces, and again, don't hold to the big picture that we can understand clearly from scriptures. Okay? Good comment, good coverage.
I just have one last question.
Yes.
Did you discuss at all about the Pope saying that Jesus failed on the cross?
No. But that is curious again. Did anybody notice that?
And he said he comes to speak in his own name.
Yeah, so there's lots of things we need to say about the Pope being here. But I think it all can be said that when Rome had a hostile takeover of Christianity, they've never been right again. And their leader, again, is not Christian. And so we'll look at that.